Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Standard Time, as usual. For you to call in if you have questions about the Bible or Christianity, or if you have a difference of opinion you'd like to express, you can call me at this number. We have a couple of lines open right now at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We're going to go right to the phones in just a moment. I just want to share with you that I was a little concerned until today about one of our radio stations. I mentioned kind of in passing that one of our stations was possibly endangered in the sense that we might not be able to stay on it. That was true yesterday. But as of today, I was just able to pay the bills, and we've paid for another month on all of our stations. We do that at the first of the month, generally speaking. This is the end of the month, and I was able to send off the payments today. Now, it's interesting because February is the shortest month, therefore it has the fewest broadcast days of any month, and therefore it's the least expensive since we pay by the hour and pay by the day to the stations. And yet, this is the first month in a whole year that we were even close to not being able to make our expenses. So that was a concern to me all month. I didn't mention it on the air because, well, I don't like to mention that on the air because I don't want to we're trusting God and we don't like to manipulate people. But now that I've paid the bills, I can tell you our income for February was about as low as I can remember it ever being, since we've added the new stations. And that is in the last year. We've never had the income so low. But the Lord provided just the amount we needed to pay the bills. Once these checks clear, we'll be down to about zero again, which is interesting. But that's how the Lord provides for us month by month. We don't have surplus here. We just pay as we go. But one thing we do, and I know that some of the ministries that buy time on the radio stations don't necessarily do this, but we pay in advance because we don't believe in debt. I don't believe a ministry should operate in debt. And therefore, if the time would come where we couldn't pay in advance, we'd just have to give notice to that station. We'd go off the air there. But that hasn't happened. So we paid for March, thankfully, and we'll be able to go on. Now, what should I say about this? The problem, of course, is in the Portland station, KPDQ. It's a great station. It's our biggest station. It's also our most expensive. Oh, it's also the station we've been on the shortest time. And because we've been on a short time, only a year, we haven't really been able to build up a sufficient support base from there to pay the bills. So the pain of the bills from that actually comes from in many cases, from gifts that come from Internet listeners in other parts of the country. But we are hoping to build up in the Portland area sufficient support just from that one area to pay for that station. But I understand that we've only been on there a year, and I understand that we don't have that much support coming from there. But God has provided nonetheless, so we will continue to roll on all the stations we're currently on, at least one more month. And I appreciate those of you who have been contributing. We're going to go to the phones now and talk to, first of all, Gary from Salinas, California. Gary, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Glad that you got the contributions for Portland. My son listens to you up there. So.
Well, I'm glad, too, because we've got a lot of listeners up there.
Yeah. My question is relative to a Bible study that we had the other night, that the issue of 1 Timothy 2:11 and 1 Corinthians 34 through 36 came up, and it got a little warm in that room around this issue, and
this is about the women's issue.
Yes, yeah, about women speaking in church and the whole leadership issue, mm-hmm. which quickly goes to the issue of emotions and love versus you know truth and stability and for me, I just wanted to ask you. I want to take it from where the women sit, kind of play devil's advocate a little bit here, trying to view this from where they sit, we're forcing to have to deal with how men who would not take seriously their leadership position and thus having to be the breadwinner and emotional support in homes, I can certainly see where they have huge issues with this text as they have filled in where men have stepped aside. Given this and the biblical model of gender leadership, and is it even rebuildable? You know, I mean, you know, it seems like it's so daunting. Are they free to live apart from it because of how culture has changed things over time? I wrote some of this down. Or is it the place where accountability leads to humbleness that requires major life shifts that go totally against culture? Does God really mean what he says, even when cowardly men screw things up, or can women just continue to point to the men as the problem and keep their leadership positions, disregarding that the Bible indicates that they have only access to Jesus through their husbands? I'm gonna give you my questions and then I'll just hang up and listen to you. Because so many think Paul was referring only to the Ephesus woman in Corinthians and not modern women, the subject quickly goes to whether or not culture and time affect immovable truth, especially as it relates to verse 36 in Corinthians 14. Do you think that love has become a sentimental emotion so powerful that actually over time moves truth, and that God makes allowances for time-lost knowledge? Or do you see truth immovable and outside of us? Does God make allowance for cultural influence? And if so, why did Paul quickly cover himself by mentioning the immovability of law in verse 36? Anyway, I think that probably gets to the things that that we discussed and had major difficulty dealing with, actually. So I'll just take the answer on the air. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, Gary, thanks for your call. Okay. I'll try to remember by now. I'll try to remember all those questions. The two passages you mentioned are passages that both have to do with women's demeanor in the church meetings. The one in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11 says, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission." And in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 35 and 36, it says, verse 34 and following, it says, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in the church." And in verse 37, he says, "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." Well, the question of applicability of these passages to modern church life has always been difficult. It's been especially difficult since the advent of the women's movement. Now, the women's movement has changed, of course, the perception of what women's roles are, and we have at least two generations of women, if not three, who have been raised under the influence of that movement, and who therefore often wince or worse when they read Paul's words about a woman being silent or learning in submission and asking her husband if she has questions and so forth. The thing I would point out, first of all, is that the word silence in both passages is not necessarily the only way that word can be translated. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11, where it says, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission," and this is not going to satisfy women very much. I just want to clarify this fact. The Greek word that's used there for silence actually means to be at rest or to be still or to keep one's seat. In other words, Paul is actually just advising the women not to get up and speak, but they're to be quiet. But he's not saying that they have to be silent, like for them to open their mouth in any sense is wrong. For example, for them to pray or to sing or to do many other things, Paul clearly allows them to do elsewhere. So it's, I think, in 1 Timothy, Paul is speaking primarily about a woman speaking as a part of the leadership of the church. In 1 Timothy, because that's the context. He's talking about qualifications for elders or bishops, leaders of the church there in that context. And I think he's basically saying women should not rise to that position or sink to that position, as the case may be, because it's not necessarily a privileged position. It's just a position. But in 1 Corinthians, it's a little more difficult because it actually says it's shameful for them to speak. Now, again, the word silent there, let your women keep silent in the church, actually, the Greek word means quiet, and it doesn't mean absolutely silent, because the same word is used over in 1 Thessalonians where it says that all people should learn to mind their own business and do their work in quietness. Same word. Obviously, it doesn't mean they can't speak or can't make any sounds. In Corinthians, I believe there is a local problem that Paul is addressing. As we can see throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, there's quite a few local problems that he wrote the book to address. And one of the problems appears to be disorderly and shameful conduct of women in the church. When Paul says it's shameful for a woman to speak in the church, I don't think Paul is making a universal and absolute statement there for the simple reason that earlier in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul said that if they pray or prophesy with the proper demeanor, that seems to be acceptable. And therefore, praying and prophesying are not being silent, and it's not shameful. There is speaking that Paul did allow women to do in the churches, but there's a particular kind of speaking he's shushing them about. And I think it's because there were women in the church in Corinth who were being disruptive, and that was shameful. They were shamefully disrupting the meeting. Now, we don't have the details, and we have to remember when we read any of Paul's epistles, we're reading somebody else's mail first and foremost. We're hearing one end of a conversation. It's like when someone's talking on the phone and you're in the room, you just hear what they're saying. You don't hear what the other person's saying. You get a part of it, but the person who's actually on the phone line hears the whole conversation. And likewise, we don't have the whole conversation here. We don't know everything that was going on in Corinth that Paul was addressing. But there, most scholars have felt, and this would include conservative scholars, not necessarily, you know, liberal or feminist scholars, but many scholars have felt that, like so many passages in 1 Corinthians, this one is addressing a local problem, and one which Paul would not have necessarily given the same restrictions in the same terms if there hadn't been a problem. That is to say, when children are in the back seat of the car, and you're driving, and they're, you know, talking to each other and conversing and taking part in the conversation of the parents and so forth, that's quite acceptable. But when the kids are just fighting like cats and dogs, the parents might just say to them, be quiet, don't either of you speak, put your hands, you know, on your laps. In other words, the parents put stricter restraints upon their children when the children are misbehaving than they would if the children were behaving. And I think that much of what Paul says in Corinthians is right. He's writing to an immature church. He calls them babes. He calls them carnal. Not only their women, but their men are misbehaving. There's a man who's living with his father's wife. There's men who are teaching there's no resurrection. And there's women who are misbehaving, too. And Paul just says, let your women be quiet. In other words, just be quiet because you're speaking shamefully. It's a shame for you to speak as you are in the church, is what I understand him to be saying. But he does, as I say, in the same book, in 1 Corinthians 11, he does permit women to prophesy and to pray if they are, as he puts it, you know, if their head is covered, which was, you know, the proper demeanor and proper dress for the women of that culture. That is to say, he didn't really think it was wrong for women to speak in the church in every instance, but in the cases of what was going on in Corinth, he certainly did. So I would have to agree with those. At least I tend to agree with those who think that the instructions in Corinth are somewhat conditioned by the circumstance that Paul was addressing. And some people say that's true also about 1 Timothy, where Paul says, let your women learn in silence or quietness or stillness. And he says, I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. He's talking there, I believe, about holding the position of an elder. And he gives his reason. He says, For Adam was first formed, then Eve. That's in 1 Timothy 2:13. And so he says, because God created it that way. Now, here's the problem. Modern women, first of all, not only do they not like the word silence, which may not be the best translation in these passages, but they don't like the word submission very much in many cases. Because the word submission when it's related to a woman submitting to a man, is simply an idea that is considered to be archaic in our society. And the reason that our society has come to think of it that way, at least what we're told that the reason that that is so is because men have ceased to take the lead. Men have abandoned their families. Men have required their wives to carry the financial load in some measure in the family and so forth. And so men have just simply reneged on their traditional position of leadership and of support, and therefore women have had to move up to assume it. This is particularly true of women whose husbands have left them, and they've had to, they've left the women, the mothers, to raise and support the family on their own. Obviously, where a man has stepped out of the picture, and there's a job to be done, and the woman steps up to do it, she's going to have a hard time. That woman is going to have a hard time seeing a general instruction that the woman should, look to her husband as the leader and as the support, and that she should submit to him and so forth. Now, the fact that she has trouble with it doesn't change, the passage, but we have to ask, how does the passage apply in a time like ours? Well, first of all, you asked, Gary, if it's possible to get back to the way things were in biblical times. And a lot of people would say no. A lot of people say no, you can't turn the clock back. Society has gotten to where it is. You can't hope for things to go back to a biblical way. I say nonsense. Societies fluctuate on this very matter over time. In Roman and Greek society, there was feminism too. And yet, when Christianity took hold in those lands, Christian norms began to be adopted. And what we now call the traditional roles of husbands and wives, which are really the biblical roles, became normative in societies that became Christian. The reason that we have such a problem with this today is that our society is so non-Christian. Feminism is not on the side of the Bible. And I'm not saying that women who work at a job shouldn't earn the same wage that a man who does the same job makes if she does it just as well. I'm not against that. Everyone brings that up as the defense for feminism. Well, feminism is a good thing because women, should make the same wage as a man if she's doing the same job. Okay, fine. No problem with that. I don't know anyone who has a problem with that. But that's not what feminism's about. That's just the window dressing of feminism. That's just the justification for feminism. Feminism is a movement that has decided to obliterate all differences between men and women, period. And it is true that in many cases men have reneged on the responsibility and women have had to step up to fill that void. But one has to ask what came first, the chicken or the egg. I don't know the answer, but I do know this, that when women are willing to let their husbands support them and are willing to submit to their leadership, men are much more inclined to take the lead and to take the support. I'm not saying they always will, but I know there's a lot of men who want to support their families and want to lead their families, but their wives won't permit them to. And therefore, the men just say, okay, have it your way, and they lose heart and they get discouraged. Now, they shouldn't. They should still support their families and so forth. But what I'm saying is there's no excuse for a man or a woman reneging on their responsibility. But the fact that women have been put out into the workplace has, in some cases, diminished many men's commitment to fully support their families. Nowadays, a lot of couples, when they get married, the man just expects the wife's going to hold a job and they're going to have two incomes, and together they're going to support the family. To my mind, that's a shame, because then who's going to raise the children? The state? In all likelihood, yes. But can we go back? Well, individuals can. We can't turn the society back without there being a revival of Christianity. Now, such a revival may come, and I think we should pray for one. But until people become Christians, we can't enforce Christian social norms upon them if they won't accept them. But when people become Christians, true Christians want to follow God's word. I mean, that's a fact. That's an axiom. If you meet someone who says they're a Christian and they don't want to follow God's word, they're not really a Christian. Because Jesus said, if you continue in my words, then you are my disciples indeed. That is, there are some who are disciples, but not disciples indeed. They're disciples in appearance only. They're not real disciples. Remember when Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven? Well, that's just what it is. When God speaks and gives his will in his word, those who do that will are the ones that Jesus said are going to enter the kingdom of heaven and not others. And he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say? Obviously, if a person is a true Christian, if they're a true disciple, you can know it because they want to continue in Jesus' words. And when you read the Word of God and it clearly says God wants this or that, a Christian wants to do it. Now, that doesn't mean there's not a part of them that would like to do something else. I mean, when the Bible tells men to be celibate and chaste, a lot of men have a part of them that would not like to do that. But a Christian man will do that because the Word of God says to do it. And when a woman is told to submit to her husband, as the church submits to Christ, a Christian woman will do that because she wants to obey God, not because she trusts her husband, not because her husband is worthy, but because God is worthy and because she's submitted to God. She's a disciple of Christ. And when you follow Jesus Christ, you deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him. And therefore, submission to whoever God tells you to submit to is, it may go against your carnal grain, but it's not something that Christians aren't willing to do. Christians are not Christians unless they are submitted to Christ. And if you're submitted to Christ, then you submit to who he tells you to submit to. And there's no question. It's not ambiguous at all in the Bible that the wife is to submit to her husband. Now, if when it comes to women in general in the church, learning with all submission, I don't think that submission is the same as what a wife submits to her husband. I think that submission means that she has a teachable attitude and she's willing to let others, you know, take the lead in the church. That's what Paul's talking about. So, I mean, I didn't make this up. If I wasn't a Bible teacher, if I was a Bible writer, and I could write the Bible instead of teach it, I would probably make it a little easier on everybody today and say, listen, you know, let's just go with the culture. Although I might not, and I'll tell you why I might not. Because the more our culture has departed from what the Bible says, the more it has destroyed the culture. The more it has destroyed the very women who have been supposedly liberated. I remember reading an opinion piece in Time magazine several years ago. I was surprised they printed it because it was called The Failure of Feminism. And the woman who wrote it said that in 1970, she walked out on her husband with her. She took her little girl and she walked out and divorced her husband with the first copy of Ms. magazine under her arm. And she went off to live the liberated woman's life. And she says, in the meantime, her husband is dating younger and younger women all the time, driving a BMW and living the high life. And she's, you know, spending her nights, at the laundromat, doing her laundry for her daughter. And, she's working her brains out and she's living at a lower standard of living. And basically, this isn't the way it is for every woman who's left her husband. But this is the way it is for most women. Statistically, women who are divorced take a tremendous cut in their standard of living, whereas men who are divorced generally don't. This is just, I don't know what all the economic factors are, but it has not been good for women. It has not been good for children. Feminism taught women that they can be just like men and they should reject their female roles. But of course, I don't know why women didn't figure this out. Isn't that a negating of womanhood? Isn't that male chauvinism in the extreme? I think feminism is the most misogynist and male chauvinistic position anyone could take, because feminism says, women, you have no value unless you're like a man, unless you do what a man does. If you have all the functions a man has, then you are of value. What is that saying? It's saying that men have value, and a woman can be of value if she's like a man. Well, Christianity teaches the opposite. Christianity teaches that, well, man, of course, does have value, but so does woman. And a woman has value by being a woman, not by being like a man. And feminism has only affirmed maleness, and that's why it has told women, be as male as you can. Be as much like males as you can be, because that's the only way to be valuable. That's the only way to be significant. Christianity says, boy, is that a bill of goods. No, the most significant a woman can be is by being a woman, not by being a pretend man. Men and women are not the same things. They don't have the same hormones. They're not wired the same. They don't have the same instincts in many cases. And they certainly don't have the same reproductive equipment. It's obvious that women are designed for something different than men are designed for. Not something inferior, just something different. Now, if God then says, okay, women, I've made you for one thing, and I've made you men for something else. Wouldn't a Christian woman say, well, thank God he's revealed to me what he wants me to do? Why would they resist it? I myself, when I read what God requires me to do, it's not always what I would have preferred. It's not always easy on me. In fact, my life is not a particularly easy life in many respects in following God. But it's Jesus, you know, Jesus didn't promise an easy road. He said the way is difficult that leads to life. But that's okay. It's worth it. It's only for this lifetime. Then there's eternity. And therefore, I don't have any objection to the hardships and the ways in which the will of God crosses my will as a man to live for God. And I don't know why a woman would either. If I were a woman, and I realize that some women might say, well, you don't know what you do if you're a woman. Well, I would say this. If I was a woman and a Christian, I would have the same attitude that I have as a man and a Christian. Namely, that it's not about what I want, it's about what God wants. And I would be very happy if God had done me the favor of clearly saying what he wanted me to do. And I think that God often has said those things fairly clearly in the scriptures. And some women who call themselves Christians don't really want to do them. Now, on the other hand, of course, there's a problem when men try to take these verses and put women under some kind of bondage with them. God never intended for women or men to be in bondage. That's not what it's about. It's not about being in bondage. It's about being free to fulfill the will of God for you, and women and men together working in complementary roles so that the will of God can be done in the home and in the church and everything. It's only when people have their own will, whether they're men or women, that things get spoiled. The home gets destroyed. The church gets destroyed when people want to lead it, whether they're men or women, and they're on their own. They've got their own agenda. It doesn't matter. Genders. This is one thing that's gender blind. Rebellion and self-will is gender blind. No matter which gender has it, it destroys relationships. It destroys homes. It destroys the church. So I would say about these women's things, I do think that Paul was fairly clear, and he based it on the law. He based it on the creation order. So those things aren't going to be changing any. That God has a role for men and a role for women in terms of church leadership. And that's what I think those passages are talking about. And as a Christian, I don't see any reason to object to them. Now, you might say, well, because you're a man. Well, what's that got to do with it? I don't want to be a church leader. So, I mean, only a person who aspires to be a leader would be unhappy about being excluded. But you know what? Women aren't the only people who are excluded. Read the qualifications for leadership. Most men are excluded, too. I would be. There are things, I think, in the qualifications for eldership that Paul gives that would exclude me. So, that's, you know, I'm in the same position a woman is in that respect. It doesn't bother me. Why should it bother anyone? Isn't following Jesus the only thing we're supposed to be concerned about? Why are we pushing for our own dignity, our own authority, our own position, our own rights? So as long as we're doing that, we're really not on God's team, I'm afraid. Okay, well, we've got, let's see, looks like Gary from Sleece. Are you, Gary, you still there?
Yeah, you know, I was able to squeeze off a little more time here, and I wanted to actually go in a, to bring up another part of this, if I could.
Okay. Well, my lines are full, but you can do a follow-up question, but I don't want to keep our other callers waiting too long.
Okay. It's real quickly. Do you know, the fact that men, God made men as more action-oriented and women as more emotionally oriented, do you think that perhaps that this is part of what's at issue here, and that the emotionality of women and the way that it kind of is core to political correctness and the way that we conduct our lives now is at issue within the church to turn truth kind of sideways and on its head, and people view things from an all emotional view that actually obscures truth. I'm just curious.
Well, I mean, obviously, if people are dominated by their emotions, it's going to prevent them from being objective about truth. Whether women are more emotional than men or not certainly would be debatable. I personally think that most women are more emotionally sensitive than most men are, and may tend, in many cases, to allow their emotions to rule, perhaps more than men do. I'm not sure about that. Men may just have different emotions, you know. But I think that even if we made those general statements, there would always be exceptions. There are some women who are more rational than some men, and there are some men who are more emotional than some women. But I think, as a rule, most observers would say that women tend to, maybe place a higher priority on emotions than men do. That could be true. And insofar as they do so, that could, as you suggest, probably interfere with their objectivity in viewing, the truth of these matters. On the other hand, of course, men may have their own things that interfere with their objectivity. Men and women both are sinners.
Absolutely.
And therefore, men have their agendas, too. And I would say that anyone who has an agenda has something that can interfere with their objectivity. And, if a woman's agenda is to make herself feel better about, herself, or a man's agenda is to, coddle his ego and control people, well, both of these agendas can definitely interfere with either party doing what God wants them to do, or seeing clearly what it is that God says. If people could see clearly what God actually said about husband-wife relationships, I don't know why anyone would object to it. To me, the wife is in the privileged role. She gets to spend her day with her children, who are the people she loves most. She doesn't have to submit to anybody except her husband, who loves her more than any other person in the world loves her. Whereas the husband goes out and he's got to work among people who may not love him at all and may have to work for bosses who don't love him at all. He has to submit to people who aren't even on his side necessarily. He's just a cipher in their world.
As it relates to her, too. He has to submit to God as it relates to her, and he's accountable for her.
Exactly. I mean, the woman is in the cherished position in God's economy. And as I say, she's to a very large extent only required to be working around and doing things around those people that she really loves and naturally wants to serve. I'm not sure why women don't want to submit to their husbands and they'd rather go out to a job and submit to a boss who doesn't love them. That's something that I think women work against their own best interests when they say, I don't want to be at home submitting to my husband. I want to go work for a boss and submit to him. Why? Why would you rather submit to someone who doesn't love you? It just doesn't make sense. But the devil has blinded the eyes of our culture a great deal. And I think Christians can get back to it in their own life. They just have to stop caring what the world thinks about them. You see, a woman can go back home and raise her children, but she's going to have to face some criticism from her feminist friends. But a Christian, hey, what does being a Christian mean but to be willing to take some criticism for doing what's right? To me, it's a no-brainer, but I guess people are more confused than I am in some cases on these matters. Gary, I've had people waiting for a half hour on the line to talk to me.
All right.
Okay.
I just quickly want to say, if Leslie's listening, I love you, Leslie. Okay.
God bless you, Gary. Bye-bye now. Nick, I appreciate you waiting so long from Vancouver, Washington. You're on. You've got the time now.
Okay. All right. Thanks. Well, this is my first time calling. I really appreciate your points of what I've heard so far. I'm a member of the Church of Christ, and we believe that water baptism is necessary for salvation.
Uh-huh.
I enjoy listening to radio stations where they talk about different views, and I enjoy studying different websites. But I found that there's a very common view that baptism is not necessary for salvation, that it's just an outward sign of inward faith or grace, and that's not what I see in the Bible when it comes to verses regarding baptism and conversions, and I was wondering what your view was on that.
Well, I agree with you, but I would have to agree with you with this caveat. We need to understand what we're talking about by salvation. What does the term salvation mean? If salvation means simply that when I die I'm going to heaven, then I would define the terms of salvation in that case, one way. But if salvation means, as I believe it does, the entirety of a relationship with God, then I would define salvation in its terms somewhat differently. And I'll tell you why. Because I think there will be people in heaven who were never baptized. Abraham is in heaven, I think, and David and Moses, and they were never baptized, and the thief on the cross was not baptized. So, I mean, I think there are people in heaven who never were baptized. But that's not the same thing as what I think the New Testament says about salvation. It's not just about going to heaven. Salvation is about being reconciled with God, and living for His glory. It's not just about what happens when you die. It's what happens from the moment you meet God, from that point on for eternity. And part of that, of course, happens after you die, a big part of it. But a big part of it happens in this life, too. And now, to my mind, salvation involves obedience to Jesus Christ, because salvation is surrender to the Lordship of Jesus. If you don't surrender to the Lordship of Jesus, you have not become a Christian. And if you don't surrender, if you do surrender to the Lordship of Jesus, then, of course, that means you are committed to obeying Him. And the Bible does command all who would follow Jesus to be baptized. So you obviously can't follow Jesus and be disobedient to Him. You can't neglect baptism and when you know that He wants you to do it and still be obedient, still be following Jesus. So obviously, a person who knows that Christ has commanded us to be baptized and who does not choose to be baptized, that person is has not made Christ Lord of their life and is not a Christian, in my opinion.
I agree. And as far as people in the Old Testament and the thief on the cross, Christ, the new covenant was not established until Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And so all those people before that, God had a way of allowing them to partake in salvation as well. But I believe that all people after the death of Christ, they have to follow God's word 100%. And I believe whether they know or not that baptism is necessary, God's word is freely available to all. And it's obvious that in all the examples of conversion, even those who killed Christ, we're sorry. What shall we do? And repent and be baptized, and you should receive the remission of sins. And
yeah, let me ask you, Dick. Let me ask you your opinion, because I don't know how the Church of Christ stands on this issue. But what about a person who dies on who repents on their deathbed? Let's say a person is in a plane, and the plane is going to go down, and within minutes, everyone's going to be dead. And someone on that plane sincerely turns to God and repents and cries out to God for mercy. But, of course, they don't have a chance to be baptized. Would you say that that person could be saved?
Well, I've seen people on their deathbed get baptized before. It's not like it's...
Well,
like,
but not in a flaming airplane, though.
Yeah, and I believe that God is very active in this world. He has complete control over everything, and if He knows the hearts of all men, if there's somebody up in a plane, I believe that He would use His power to allow that plane to land safely so that person can follow His will.
But, so you don't think that God has the power to just save them, even though they had no opportunity to be baptized?
Absolutely. I believe that He does, but I believe that, even you said, all those who say, Lord, Lord, to me will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It's those who do the will. Those who do God's will go to heaven.
Right, but what about people who want to do God's will, but they die before they have an opportunity?
Well, I believe that God will provide that opportunity for them to obey.
Okay, so you don't believe that anyone who's died in flames in a burning building or in a burning airplane, you don't think anyone who has cried out to God for mercy in that hour and died in the flames, you don't think any of them are saved?
No, I don't, because those who say, Lord, Lord, will not go to heaven. It's those who do the will of God.
You know, here's a problem I have with that, Nick. Let me tell you what I have a problem with. You mentioned that this is true in the New Covenant, but under the Old Covenant, people could be saved without being baptized. So, in other words, Jesus came and made salvation less accessible than it was before.
No, all salvation was through Christ.
Right. What I'm saying is, if a man like Abraham could be saved by believing in God and he wasn't baptized, he didn't have to be baptized to be saved. But now somebody does have to be baptized to be saved, but some people, of course, can't because of the situations like I've described. So those people can't be saved, although if they had lived before Jesus had come and died, they could have been, just by crying out to Jesus. So, in other words, Christ's coming made salvation less accessible to people than it was before He came.
No, because the old law was without Christ. It didn't have...
No, okay, but you're saying that people could be saved. You could be saved by faith. In Abraham's day, a man could be saved by faith, right?
Because of Christ's sacrifice, they had to kill their animal.
Right. Oh, no, I'm not denying that. Nick, I think you're missing my point. I'm not denying that they were saved because of Christ's sacrifice.
Yeah.
I'm speaking about what they had to do to be saved. Now, Abraham believed Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Paul quotes that at least twice or three times in order to say that's how we're saved too, by believing in the Lord. Now Abraham was not baptized, but I think you would agree he's in heaven on the merits of Christ's death and resurrection, no question. Okay, so Abraham was able to get saved simply by believing God, but a person since Jesus came can't do that anymore. So a man could be saved easier before Jesus came than he could after Jesus came.
They were required to, they had a law back then as well, they were required to sacrifice an animal in order to have the forgiveness of sins. And it was...
The Bible says in Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins.
But that was a requirement to get them to the point of Christ, and then Christ's death is what washed away their sins as well.
Well, I agree with that. See, what I believe is this. I believe that their faith is what brought them to Christ. When they offered sacrifices according to God's commandments, they were simply living out their faith. I think they were simply obeying God. But they were saved by faith. And I believe that we're saved by faith. And when we get baptized and obey God, we're living out that faith. But it's hard for me to think. I don't think the Bible would support this necessarily, that the thief on the cross, if he had had the same experience 3 days later, he would be in hell today, but now he's in heaven because he happened to turn to Christ 3 days earlier than he would have if he'd done the same thing, died on the cross, turned to God, to Jesus, said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. But Jesus had, let's say, at that point had already died and resurrected, and the man died, you know, the same hour. Jesus could never have said to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. So the man was lucky to have died 3 days before Jesus died and rose again instead of after, because salvation would not have been accessible to him 3 days later.
Well, I think that the best way to come to a conclusion of what, the matter, define baptism. What is baptism?
Well, I understand. Well, there's more than one thing called baptism in Scripture. I think we're talking about water baptism, aren't we?
Yeah, well, in Ephesians 4:5, we're told that there's one baptism. We see other baptisms before that point, but throughout the New Testament, there's only one baptism, which is water baptism. And when you look at all the verses regarding baptism, we see that we're baptized into one body, and we're told that the body is Christ, is the church. Christ's body and the church are one and the same.
Paul says by one Spirit we're all baptized into Christ's body. So there's that baptism by the Spirit. But
We're told there's only one baptism, though.
Well, yeah, in Ephesians 4, there's only one water baptism. What Paul's saying there is that some of us were not baptized in the name of Paul, and some in the name of Cephas, and some in the name of Christ, and some in the name of Apollos. We were all baptized with the same baptism. That is, we were all baptized in the name of Christ. So he's talking about water baptism there. And see, in that passage in Ephesians, he's trying to point out all the things that Christians have all in common. There's one faith, one hope, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. And what he's saying is you shouldn't have a divided church, because when we were baptized, each of us were baptized with the same one baptism in the name of Christ. But he's not denying that in addition to that, there were people who were baptized, say, in the Holy Spirit, or even when he told John and James, you will be baptized with the baptism that I'm to be baptized with, meaning a baptism in suffering. There's more than one kind of baptism in the Scripture. Water baptism is not the only kind.
Yeah. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was the purpose. We're told that the Spirit would come with power. That's a difference than the baptism that we're commanded to preach and to obey. Look at Philip and the
Ethiopian. Why does that be either or? Why can't there be both?
There's no example of it for anybody else except for the Jews and the Gentiles that one time with them getting the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and immediately it came with power. They had ability to do miracles.
What about the 12 men in Ephesus in Acts 19?
The 12 men in Ephesus?
Yeah, Paul laid his hands on them and they were baptized in the Spirit too after they were water baptized. So, I mean, just like the household of Cornelius.
That was a time when, it only happened twice.
No, you're wrong. You're wrong. It happened in Acts chapter 2, it happened in Acts chapter 8, it happened in Acts chapter 9, and it happened in Acts chapter 19, and it also happened in Acts chapter 10. It happened five times in the Scriptures.
In Acts chapter 8 was the Ethiopian eunuch, Philip.
That was the Samaritans.
Philip preached the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch, And immediately he says, here's water, what's keeping me from being baptized? That was his first reaction to hearing the gospel.
I agree. But before that, Philip preached the gospel and baptized them in water in the same chapter. And then Peter and John came down and laid hands on them, and they got baptized in the Holy Spirit. So
yes,
that was separate.
That was, and what were those gifts for? They were to confirm the word. And in 1 Corinthians 13, we see that those gifts will be done away with when that which is perfect has come, which is God's complete word.
Now, why do you say that?
Because those gifts, do you have the ability to perform miracles, to heal the sick, and to...
Well, no, but there never was a time when everyone did. Paul said that to one is given the gift of miracles, to another is given the gift of healings. I've never had the gift of miracles or healings, and even if I lived in the apostles' times, I probably wouldn't. But what's that got to do with the gifts being taken away? What you just told me is that which is perfect has come. You said that's the complete scripture? Where do you get that idea?
Because we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect shall come, we shall know as we were known. That,
do we?
Yeah, I know what God expects of me, what God sees of me, exactly how I'm supposed to be pleasing to him, everything.
But he said in the same passage, he says, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Do we see him face to face now? I don't.
Yeah, we see, we say that verse.
No, in the same passage you're quoting in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, for now we see through a mirror dimly, but then... when that which is perfect is done, then we'll see him face to face. I don't see him face to face. I still see through a mirror dimly. In fact, Paul said that in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says, we all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being changed from glory to glory into that same image. So, and of course, John says in 1 John chapter 3 that when he comes, when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So we don't yet see him as he is. Therefore, that which is perfect has not yet come, according to Paul.
Then what's that which is perfect?
Well, it could be the second coming of Christ, or it could be the conditions that will exist after the second coming of Christ. But whatever it is, it'll be when we see him face to face.
Well, we see that the miracles, the speaking in tongues, those were to confirm the word, we're told.
And we don't need the word confirmed today?
No, we have it.
Why not?
It's been established. It's been established. It's God's word. Everybody, if you hold the Bible up to anybody, they know it's God's word.
Is that right? If you go into Papua New Guinea, they know that?
I don't know. It's been established, though.
Now, what you're doing, Nick?
It proves itself.
Okay, Nick, I'll tell you what. Unfortunately, I have to take one more caller, and I'm almost out of time, but I would be glad to talk to you longer. Maybe you can call another day, but what you're doing, I think, is just repeating lines that you've been told by your denomination. I don't think it's true that if you go to any person in China who's never heard the gospel, hold up a Bible, that they know intuitively that's God's word. I think that's what you've been told by the Church of Christ, but I don't think it's true.
But the Bible has been completed in its complete form. It doesn't need to be confirmed because it backs itself up.
Well, I'm not so sure about that because the church fathers for the first four centuries said they still had the gifts of healing and miracles happening among them. And they,
we were told that things would be done away with. It's obvious that those things will be done away with when Christ comes.
They'll be done when Christ comes, right.
Well, no, it's obvious that those won't even exist because they wouldn't be needed. Why would they point that out?
That's why they'd be done away with then. Okay, well, Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:7 that they will come behind in no gift while they're waiting for the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it sounds like he's saying that as long as they're still waiting for the revelation of Christ, second coming, the apocalypse, they will not lack any gift. But, Nick, I really need to move to one other caller.
One quick more. What saved Noah and his family?
Pardon?
What saved Noah and his family?
When he was in the ark? You mean from the flood?
Yeah,
obedience to God is what saved him.
1 Peter 3:20 says they were saved through water.
That's right. And we'll talk about that again. I can't let you keep going till the very end of the show because I want to talk to Judy real quickly. She's been waiting a long time, too. I do appreciate your call, Nick, and we can talk again. Let's talk, Judy. Hi.
Oh, hi. I appreciate your comments about women. For me personally, I love being in a place where I get to follow God, you know, and I think it should be the same way with following our husbands. But and then you did say, the difficulty comes when our husbands haven't really gained respect, but we still need to do it in obedience. But I've heard it from the pulpit, you know, that, and I don't know if this is, this statistic is true or not, that like 30% of men struggle with pornographic addiction. And I'm wondering, just real quick, since there's not much time, if you have comments for wives, what their, for a wife that wants to be obedient in action and in attitude, but yet would like to see change, what would you say to those wives?
You mean like if their husbands are struggling with pornography?
Yeah. And how do the wives live out scripturally?
Well, I would say that, I had a wife some years ago who was having affairs. That's even worse than pornography. But I felt like I still had to be a husband to her. I guess I didn't have to, but I felt it pleased the Lord for me to. I made vows that I would, and I said for better or for worse. So even though my wife was having affairs, and not altogether secretly, I just felt that, the Bible says, love her as Christ loved the church. And so I thought, well, that's what I'll do. The commands that were given to me were not made conditional on her behavior. So I felt like I had to love her. If she was using pornography, if she was having affairs, I felt like, well, God didn't tell me to make her obey. He just tells me how to obey. So if a wife is saying, well, my husband's got a problem with pornography or he's, a problem, I would say, unless he's dangerous, then he's God's problem, and the guy's got problems. He's gonna, obviously he may be on the road to hell, but at the same time, Peter said to wives in 1 Peter chapter 3 that wives should be subject to husbands not only to the good and gentle, but also to the evil and to those who are disobedient to the word. Even a man who's not a Christian wife is supposed to submit to. So, in my opinion, a husband or a wife should fulfill the instructions given to them by God, regardless of what their spouse is doing. Unless, as I said, unless the spouse is like doing life-threatening things, in which case, if the spouse is violent and dangerous, I would say get the kids and get out of there. But that doesn't even necessarily mean divorce. It just means go to a safe place and continue to try to see the spouse rehabilitated if possible. But some people think I'm too idealistic, but you know what it is? I want to see the glory of God more than I want to see my own happiness. And I guess that puts me in kind of an unusual category, because most people want their own happiness more than they want the glory of God. And that's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. A Christian is a person who has died to themselves and is seeking only the glory of God. A non-Christian is a person who still wants their own happiness more than anything else. And so that would be what I'd say to a wife or a husband who's thinking about reneging on their responsibility in the marriage on the basis that their spouse is not a good spouse. It's a terrible thing that men are using pornography. It's a terrible thing that men have affairs. It's a terrible thing that women do that too. But it's not, in my opinion, that definitive of what their spouse should do. It makes their spouse's job harder. But I guess I've never considered that following Jesus is supposed to be particularly easy. It's nice when it is, but when it's not, we're being tested, and we need to be faithful in the test. Judy, I wish I could talk more, but as you can hear the music, I'm off here in a few minutes here, or seconds. God bless you. It's good to have you call me.
Thank you.
You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. You may not like it, but it's true. And if you don't think it's true, you can call me up and tell me why. That's the good thing about live radio. You can disagree with the host, and you can tell me why right here in front of the whole audience. I'll be glad that you did. You have to do it tomorrow, though, because we're out of time for today. This ministry is a listener-supported ministry, and you can help us out if you'd like by writing to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address and many resources free to you at our website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. For those of you in the Santa Cruz area, we've got a meeting tonight at Twin Lakes Church. Information about that at the website at thenarrowpath.com. Till tomorrow, thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.